It is so good to be with you again this evening. I appreciate so much every opportunity to be with you and to study from the Word of God. I always consider it an honor and a privilege to be here. I am so thankful for Jimmy and his good family and for all of the great work that he does. I always enjoy so much being able to go to the SBE classes and spend some time there and to listen to the lessons that he provides and from his scholarship. And I know that you love and appreciate Jimmy and his family so much. And we do continue to pray for his safe trip back home and for many more years and in the Lord's service. You know, as Christians, oftentimes people will come to us and they will ask questions. Sometimes they're asking questions because they truly because they want to catch us off guard or to challenge us, but more times than not, people are asking some honest questions. And one of the questions that we might be asked sometimes is simply this: are those in the church the only ones who are going to be saved? You know, we could look at Acts 2 and verse 47 and we could probably answer that question, and we could answer that question with just that one verse. But fortunately, the Word of God is very clear in telling us in many, many ways the relationship of the church to salvation and why the church is so important and why the shed blood of Christ is so important and how we need to look at the relationship of Christ and the church and to look at the relationship of the church and salvation. This evening, I want to just look very briefly at three common misconceptions concerning the Lord's church and concerning salvation and how it relates to it. If you have your Bibles and would like to read along, I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." One of the things that we find here is that Jesus is addressing people's concept of identity. We need to understand that the true identity of Christ is directly and inextricably related to the true identity of the church that he promised to build. Jesus had asked two questions of his disciples. The first question was, "Who do men say that I am?" There were people that thought that perhaps John the Baptist had come back to life or one of the Old Testament prophets. There were a lot of people who saw Jesus in different ways and who thought that Jesus was maybe one of these people. Maybe Jesus was a person who denied himself somewhat as did John the Baptist. Maybe he was a fiery preacher like Elijah. Maybe people saw the tender, compassionate side of Jesus and his weeping over Jerusalem, his tears, as implying that he was more like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Whatever people were seeing in Jesus, with them failing to understand who he was, salvation was beyond their grasp. And so Jesus asked that question, that first question, to see and to emphasize the point to his disciples that people are often mistaken about true identity. And then, of course, he asked again, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave that famous answer, and he answered correctly, and Jesus blessed him for what he said. You know, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me," John 14 and verse 26. We know that in John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins." Jesus said, understanding my identity is paramount. Understanding my identity is necessary. And though people did not understand Jesus for who he was and identified him incorrectly, perhaps as someone else, the disciples got it right, at least Peter did. And Jesus emphasizes the point to him that the identity of Christ is linked to salvation in him. But not only that, identity, the identity of Christ is directly related to the identity of the church. In verse 18 of our reading, Jesus said, I will build my church upon this rock. In other words, the truth of what Peter had said. The truth of what Peter had said, and the truth behind that was the foundation upon which the church was going to be built. The fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, the Bible there tells us, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. We find then that the foundation upon which the church is built is Jesus Christ, but we cannot understand the church if we don't understand who Jesus is. And we cannot understand Jesus unless we understand his true identity, and we must understand that before we can understand and begin to move forward with the identity, the true identity of the Lord's church. And so we find then that Peter made this confession that Jesus Christ, of course, was the Son of God, and the truth behind that was so important to them. Many people thought that Jesus might have been John or Elijah or Jeremiah, but that wasn't the case. And Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus said, upon this rock, that is the foundation of who he was, upon him, the church was going to be built. But he said, I will build my church. I, singular, will build future, my, singular, possessive, church, singular, not plural. Now, I understand as well as you do that in the New Testament, we read about different churches in different places. For example, in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, we read about the churches in different cities. Are we talking about people who believe and practice different things, or are we talking about congregations of the Lord's people? We know that we're talking about congregations of the Lord's people, those which existed in those different cities. In Romans 16 and verse 16, remember the text says, the churches of Christ salute you. So are there many churches, or is there one church? Well, we know that in the universal sense, there is one church. There is one group of people that belong to Christ. The word church comes, of course, from that Greek word ekklesia, which means the called out. So the church is the called out, those who are called out by Christ, called out to him. And we find that those who are called out, who assemble, for example, in this part of Limestone County, the Bethel congregation, the Bethel Church. There are other congregations, there are other churches in the community, but are they churches that are teaching different things, or are they all congregations of the universal church that Jesus established? Jesus said, I will build my church. In our country today, one statistic says that there are over 3,000 different types of churches, different groups of people that are teaching different doctrines, different plans of salvation, worshiping in different ways. One statistic I saw said that worldwide there are over 30,000 different ones. But Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build my churches in the sense that I'm going to build a church over here that will teach one thing and a church over here that will teach another. Jesus, in his prayer in John chapter 17, prayed for unity. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 prayed that we might all be of the same mind and of the same judgment within the Lord's church. It was never the Lord's intention for there to be numerous churches. In fact, in Matthew 15 and verse 9, Jesus said, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. So Jesus told Peter, you're blessed for that answer, because that answer came from my Father, and I'm going to build a church. And he went on to say that the gates of hell, the King James says, the New King James, American Standard 1901, actually all other translations say Hades. And that is the meaning of the word. When the King James was translated, it wasn't broken down that way. They used the word hell to describe the place of disembodied spirits, that is where paradise and Tartarus are. And then they also used it for the place of eternal punishment. But what Jesus is saying here, the gates of Hades, the Hadean realm, death will not prevent me from building my church, he is saying. And so Jesus promises Peter. In Mark 9 and verse 1, we find that Jesus said it was going to happen within the lifetime of those that were listening to him and that were living with him. And on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we find that the church was established. But the point we need to make is that without understanding the true identity of Christ, we cannot understand the true identity of the church, because the two are so connected, there is no separation between the two. Any church today, whether it be Elkmont Church of Christ or any other Church of Christ or any denominational church that teaches anything other than what Jesus taught, is not being faithful to and is very likely not the church that was established on the day of Pentecost. It is only when we follow the Word of God, when we are saved according to the plan that is found in the Scriptures, and when we worship according to them, that we find that we are mirroring the church about which we read in the New Testament. And so the identity of the church belongs to Jesus Christ. And we're going to find other terms. We're going to find that the term Church of God is applying to Christ's church. We're going to find that it is called the Church of the Firstborn. There are other terms, other designations of ownership that could be used. But when we talk about the church which belongs to Jesus Christ, we are talking about the one that was established on the day of Pentecost, that was promised among the towns of Caesarea Philippi, about whom we read in Matthew chapter 16. There's a popular belief that one church is as good as another, that a person can go out and find a church that meets, that will agree with their lifestyle, that will agree with their opinions, and that will accept anything that they choose to do, as long as that person will be present, will show up, will be in attendance. But the sad thing is that Jesus demanded more of us in our discipleship than counterfeit faith. There are churches throughout this state. There are churches throughout this country where you can go and you can find people that will agree and accept and condone your lifestyle, even though your lifestyle may be outside of the Word of God. Things that would be considered the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Things that would be considered abomination by the Word of God. And yet there are churches in our area that will not only accept but will condone those things. Is that the kind of church that Jesus established? Is that what we find? Can we apply those things to the life and the teachings of Christ? It's almost blasphemous to think of that. It's sacrilegious at any rate. But Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell should not prevail against it. We're going to find that it was going to be a glorious church, without spot, without wrinkle. It's going to be pure. It's going to be redeemed. It will be those made up of those who are sanctified. And so the identity of the church is important. Christ built his church. There is one Savior, if you please. There is one church. Let me ask you this question. How often is the church pictured as the bride of Christ? We find it in Revelation 21 and verse 9, for example, and some other passages, Matthew chapter 25, for example. But the church is pictured as the bride of Christ, not the plural brides of Christ. If it was the Lord's intent to have many churches that all taught different things, he would have a bride here, a bride there, a bride over there, and another one in a far distant land. How would we look at our Lord Jesus Christ if he was married to multiple women, if you please? When we look at people in our world today, we don't accept that. Why would we say that Jesus had multiple brides? Jesus said, I will build my church. He has one bride, the bride for which he suffered death upon the cross of Calvary. Christ built his church. And as we think about that, we think, well, you know, sometimes people become offended when you say things like that. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is that the gospel offends people. You know, if a preacher stands up and says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23, and if he goes further and says, that means you and it means me, that will offend some people. If he goes on to say, and Romans 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, and he says, that includes you and that includes me, that will offend some people. You know, when Jesus preached, he offended some people. Many of his disciples turned and walked with him no more, John 6 and verse 66. But did Jesus stop? Would anyone accuse Jesus of being unloving, of being unkind, of not caring for their souls? The apostles preached things that were sometimes unpopular. But the reality is that it was a truth that would make people well. When we go back to the Old Testament, we think about that man named Naaman. Remember what was wrong with Naaman? He had leprosy. It was a very bad case of leprosy, apparently. He came and he sought for a cure for that leprosy. And what did the prophet tell him to do? To go dip 7 times in the Jordan, right? Well, how did he feel about it? He was offended. It made him very angry. And the people that loved him the most, the people that cared about him, the servants that were there, they asked him, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? And all he's asked you to do is go dip these seven times. Please, please, please go and do what the prophet told you to do. Because if he's telling you the truth, you're going to be cleansed. You're going to be healed. And Naaman, somewhat reluctantly, went and did what he had been told to do. And that seventh time that he dipped in that river and came up, he came up clean. He came up whole. He had been cleansed. Well, he was offended. But that offense brought about his salvation. Some person may say, well, if you tell me that I'm living in sin or telling me that I need to change my life, that I need to repent, that offends me. Well, dear friend, I'm sorry that it offends you, but maybe the first time I heard it, it offended me too. But the truth should not offend. If we love God, and if our goal is to know the truth, to practice the truth, to teach the truth, none of this should be offensive. The reality is that usually when people become offended and become angry, it's because they are unsure of the conclusions that they have previously reached. If I am convinced that I know what is true and I can show it to you from God's word, why should I get offended? I might get aggravated if you ask me three or four different times and get impatient, but why should I be offended? Why should I be afraid of the question? Why should I worry about that? Not being arrogant, but if we know that a thing is true, what is there to cause fear? What is there to cause anger? Why should it offend? The truth of the matter is that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son to die upon that cross. And whatever his son says to me is necessary for my salvation in view of what he has done, no matter what it would be, I would be willing to do it, wouldn't you? And it wouldn't make me any difference whether it was popular with the world or not, because I want to go to heaven. And if we really want to go to heaven, we're going to be looking for the truth of God's word, not an opportunity to be offended. And friends, so oftentimes we look for opportunities, don't we, to be offended. But we can't do that and be successful in our quest to be faithful to the Lord. Well, let's move forward. You know, the truth of the matter is that we wish to please God by hearing and teaching the truth. And we hope and we would wish that men would not be offending in so doing. Well, the second misunderstanding, once we understand that the church is inextricably connected to Christ, the second misunderstanding in the world is that a person can be saved outside the church as well as in it. And that's a very common position. The truth of the matter is that the saved are in the church because the church is made up of the saved. You saw the verse that was on the screen as we began this evening in Acts 2 and verse 47. Who was the Lord adding to the church? Those that were being saved. Why did the text tell us he was adding them to the church? If he's adding to the church, were they being saved outside the church? We all know that that couldn't be true. They weren't being saved outside the church. The ones that were being saved were being added to the church, because that's part of salvation. That's part of the blessing of salvation, of being obedient to the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul had sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he had sent word for them to join him at Miletus. And I want us to notice verse 28 of Acts chapter 20. In this conversation, as he is speaking with them, he said, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, now notice very carefully, which he hath purchased with his own blood. To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his blood. So we know here that the church was purchased with the blood of Christ. Friends, I want to ask you a question. If you're saved, are you saved by the blood of Christ? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that you are. In fact, let's just read from 1 Peter 1, verse 18, beginning. Peter said, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. So what were we saved by as an individual? We were saved by the blood of Christ. How were we saved as a part of the church? By the blood of Christ. Christ purchased the church with his blood. How? As each individual is being saved, being washed from their sins in baptism, and being added to the church. So you see, the same thing that is said about the church is said about the individual and vice versa. So when we are saved in the church. The church was purchased with his blood. Individuals are purchased with his blood. And this is because the church is made up of the saved, and the saved are in the church. I heard one time that N.B. Hardeman used an illustration that I thought was very good. He basically said, suppose I have $100 and I want to get some value out of that $100. And so I go to a clothing store and I find a coat that I want to buy. And so I pay $100 for that coat. Well, he said, once I've paid for that coat and I take it home, the only way that I'm going to get the value for that $100 is to wear that coat. Makes sense, doesn't it? Because the value is now in that coat. Jesus, with his blood, purchased the church. And if I'm going to get the value of his blood, it's going to be in that church which he purchased with his blood. And so one can see then that if I'm ever going to receive the benefit of the price that Jesus paid for the church, that I'm going to get that value in the church by being a part of it. Someone says, but, well, you know, I don't know. Why do I have to be a part of the church? Why do I have to be active in the church? What about seasonal Christianity? What if I just assemble on Christmas and Easter and I'm a generally good person? Well, the scriptures don't approve of that. You know, at best it shows a lack of understanding for what God has done for us through Christ. And at worst it shows how little we think of the blood that purchased our pardon from sin. If we truly understood for one moment what Jesus did for us on the cross and what that shed blood meant and what it cost him physically and emotionally, nobody would ever have to tell us that it was time to worship, that it was time to assemble. We would be there. Nobody could keep us away. The Hebrew writer said that all things are purged with blood, and without shedding there is no remission. So again, the church is purchased by the blood of Christ. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Both are different ways of describing the same thing. And we'll see in just a moment that the individual is redeemed by the blood of Christ and the church is purchased by his blood. It all comes together as we become a part of the New Testament church as we're added to it by Christ. It is technically impossible to be saved outside the Lord's church because of what we've seen in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 7, to verse 47. Let me move forward more quickly if we can. Salvation is in Christ, and the church is in Christ. I don't know if I had ever really thought about it that way until recently, but reading these passages and comparing them and looking at how the New Testament writers pull both of them together. For example, in Galatians 3 and verse 26, beginning, Paul said, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Notice the emphasis on being in Christ. Notice the emphasis on the individual being in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or creation, some translations say. So here we have the writer talking twice, two different contexts, about how the individual is in Christ. Someone says, "Oh, I know, but the church doesn't matter. We can be in Christ and be outside the church." Well, what does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, Paul said, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Who were those who were sanctified? They were those who were in the church. It was the church that was sanctified because each person that had been added was sanctified when they were baptized. Galatians 1 and verse 20. "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the," now notice this, "unto the churches in Judea which were in Christ." He said those churches were in Christ. Now, wait a minute. So we've got an individual being in Christ, and we've also got churches being in Christ. Well, they have to be because the church is made up of individuals. And so are we saved outside the church? Well, we haven't found it yet if we are. Hebrews 12, verse 22. "But you are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly," and notice this, and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. Who are they who are written in heaven? Those who are part of the church of the firstborn. The church that Jesus promised Peter that he would build as they were in the towns of Caesarea Philippi. He said in Ephesians 5, verse 25, beginning, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Who are they who are have been sanctified and cleansed? Is it not those who have been saved? Are they saved outside the church? Paul said, no, they're not. They're saved in the church. He said they have been sanctified. He said that Christ might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. That sanctification, that purification, that redemption, that forgiveness, that salvation is not found outside the church. It is found in the church because it was for the church. It was the church that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, again, we can see that salvation is in the church and Christ, or rather in the church is in Christ, and therefore we are saved, if we are, in the church, not outside of it. Well, let's move forward then and notice another thing, in which is that one cannot be saved outside the body of Christ or outside the church because the church is the spiritual body of Christ. If you have your Bibles, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is perhaps one of the easiest to understand and the clearest of all. But in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12, Paul says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So he's using a metaphor here. He said, let me give you an illustration. Your body, fingers and toes and ears and eyes, your body is made up of several different members, but you still call it what? You call it the body. Do we have many bodies or do we have one body? It's one body made up of many members. And he said the same is true with Christ. And then he explains, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." How have we by the Spirit been baptized into one body? Well, you just look at the Great Commission. Jesus told his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Well, who told them what to preach? How did they know what to preach? They were inspired men. The Holy Spirit told them. The New Testament, the message that they taught is recorded in our Bibles and recorded for us in our Bibles, because the Holy Spirit inspired those men to write down and to speak those words. So he said, by the Spirit, that is by the direction of the Spirit today through the inspired word, we are baptized into one body. Now, first of all, how do we get into the body? We're baptized into it. It's the same thing Paul said in Galatians 3, 26 and following. But look down at verse 27. "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Now, ye are the body of Christ. Who is he talking about? Chapter 1 and verse 2. The church of God which is at Corinth. Paul is not saying you're the body of Christ outside of the church. Paul is saying because you're in the church, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. So the idea that one can be saved outside the church is just simply not found, not borne out in Scripture. In Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 23 and Colossians 1 and verse 18, the Bible says specifically that Christ is head of the body, the church. The church in Ephesians 1, which is his body. And then over in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says there is one body. That's exactly what Jesus told Peter. And around the villages of Caesarea Philippi, about which we read in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and following. Well, the church was purchased by the blood of Christ. And that blood, the value of that blood is found in the church. The church is made up of the saved because the saved are in the church. Salvation is in Christ, and the church is in Christ. The church is the spiritual body of Christ, and only the body of Christ will be saved. So the idea that one can be saved outside the church as well as in the church is an idea that doesn't match up with what the Scriptures teach. Someone says, as we close finally, that, well, you know, there's good in all churches, there's good in all people, and so good people, as long as people are good people, God's going to overlook everything else and everything will be all right with them. Well, you know, when we think about goodness, we often think about benevolence. We think about a person that does good things for other people. Well, there's no greater example than the person Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, we read of such a man. The Bible says, at the beginning of verse 1, that there was a certain man of Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, I challenge you to find a man that would probably be a much better man than that. There's probably nothing greater said about anyone than that, except that which was said about Job in the Old Testament. But here is a man, he's a good man, but he wasn't a Christian. He was a good man, but he had not been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He was a good man, but he needed to be told words whereby he could be saved. He was a good man, but he had never been baptized into Christ. He had never contacted that redeeming blood of Christ. As good as he was, he needed to hear words whereby he and his household could be saved. Acts 10 verses 1 through 2 and Acts 11 and verse 14 in particular. Well, what happened when he heard those words? When he learned about Jesus? When he learned about that church that Jesus was going to establish, or that by then he had established? When he learned about the blood that was shed at the cross? What did Peter tell them to do? The text says that Peter commanded them to be baptized. Wasn't an option, wasn't a suggestion. Peter commanded them to be baptized. Why? Because they needed to contact in baptism that redeeming blood of Christ. And when they did, the Lord added them to his church. Some will say, well, you know, I just wonder about those good deeds. There is one passage that will answer the question for us once and for all. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then he begins to describe people that are going to argue with him about their spiritual condition. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, or devils, the King James says, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Jesus knew their name. Jesus knew where they lived. Jesus knew what kind of person they were. But he said, I never knew you. In what way? In salvation. Jesus said, yes, you went out doing all of these good things, but you never submitted. You never submitted to me. Well, what about us today? Do we know of people that go about doing good things? They're basically good people. They do so many good things. They help other people. They get involved with this organization or that, and they try to make people's lives better. They try to improve someone's lives, try to bring a smile to someone's face, and yet they never obey the gospel of Christ. For whatever reason, I don't know. But they refuse to obey the gospel of Christ. Jesus said there will be people like that in the judgment, and they're going to argue with me about it. But it's not going to work. You see, goodness alone will not save us outside of the church. Until we by faith repent of our sins and confess our faith in Christ and are buried with him in baptism, we are still in our sins. Someone says, well, what about those people back there in Acts chapter 2? Well, they heard the gospel. Verse 37 says, they were pricked in their heart or cut to the heart. They asked men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So we knew that. We know they believed. We know that they were told to repent and to be baptized. But Jesus said that we must confess him before men. How do we know that they confessed? Well, you know, if 3,000 were baptized and added by the Lord to the church, somebody had to do the baptizing, did they not? If the 12 apostles were doing the baptizing and they went down to that water and they needed to know that that person believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, what do you think they were going to ask them? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What do you think they were going to say? If they said, well, I'm not really sure, they're not going to baptize that person because they don't have saving faith. But if that person says, like the eunuch did, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, don't you know they would be baptized? You know as well as I do that they wouldn't baptize them without a confession. But when those that gladly received the word, verse 41, were baptized, the Lord added them to the church daily, and he was adding to the church daily those that were being saved. Where were they being saved? Outside of the church? No. They were being saved in the church. Can't be saved without being in the church. Can't be in the church without being saved. It just doesn't work that way. Why will people be lost? When this world comes to an end, why will people be lost? It will not be because God doesn't love them. John 3 and verse 16, as we mentioned before, God so, So an adverb of manner, talking about the degree and the intensity of God's love. He loved them so much that he gave his only begotten son. It won't be because God doesn't love us. It won't be because God hasn't provided for us. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, you remember what Paul there said, that for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if we're lost, it won't be because God didn't love us. It won't be because God didn't provide for us. And it won't be because others who love us are not interested. It won't be because they don't care. I hope that everyone in this assembly tonight has been obedient to the gospel of Christ, that Christ has added you to the church where salvation is found, and I hope you're a New Testament Christian, that salvation is yours, that heaven will be your home, and that you leave with a smile on your face tonight. But let me say this. If you're not, it's not because God doesn't love you, and it's not because God hasn't provided, and it's not because your friends don't love you. I would suggest that there are those that are sitting beside you or those who are in other places who know you and love you, who care for you, that would be praying that you will be obedient to the gospel of Christ. You see, God has done everything for us he can. He's given us his son. He's given us his word. He's given us time and opportunity. We need to take advantage of time and opportunity while we have it, because one day it will be gone. If you're not a child of God tonight, if you've never been obedient to the gospel, don't be lost. Because you don't have to be. God has made sure that you don't have to be. If as a child of God you haven't been faithful, and you need to repent of sin, or you need to make confession of that, you need the prayers of your brethren. James 5, verse 16, 1 John 1 and verse 9, God has promised to forgive. If you need encouragement, prayers of encouragement from your brethren, don't give up. Don't be lost. Throughout God's word, that one theme is coming down to us constantly. Don't be lost. Don't be lost. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord. He's begging and pleading, would you come, as we stand and as we sing.